Good morning. We have a phenomenal piece of history ahead of us. Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. So grab your Bibles and turn with me to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. So last week, Pastor Dan led us through the crossing of the Jordan River, where Joshua, commanded by the Lord, then commanded his people to take up 12 stones, and they took it with them and set them up together as a memorial to remember that God had parted and dried the Jordan River, just as he had parted the Red Sea, that God was with his people. So let's catch ourselves up through chapter 5, because a couple really significant things happen, and then we'll dive ourselves right into the Battle of Jericho. So in chapter 5, the Lord commands Joshua, just before they're about to do their conquest, they're on the eve of conquest, and the Lord commands Joshua, take all of the men, and have them circumcised. On the eve of battle, that's not a woo kind of statement. This is not your classic pre-conquest routine. At least I sure hope it isn't. But God was saying something. God was meaning something by taking these men, who the oldest of which would have been around 60 years old, to be circumcised. And he was saying this. He was commanding this of the people because he was reaffirming his covenant that he made with Abraham way back in Genesis 17. Let me read it, and we're going to see just how encouraging, how affirming this would be for the people of Israel as they're walking into the land. Genesis 17 says, I will make you, this is God speaking to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you through their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. God was reaffirming to the people of Israel that the covenant that he made with Abraham still holds fast. And as they're about to go into the land, they're reminded of the promise that I will give you the land of your sojournings. I will give you the whole land of Canaan. And it didn't come for years until Joshua and Israel is on the eve of conquest. And God reminds them, this is my covenant that I've made with you, the people of Abraham. And then they celebrate the Passover together. So thankfully, the Lord gave them time to heal. Then they celebrate the Passover. And they celebrated the Passover to remind themselves, to remember God bringing them out of Egypt, rescuing them from slavery. It was the last plague of Egypt that God said that I will send my angel and will kill the firstborn of every house that doesn't have the blood of a lamb across its door. So the people of Israel took the blood of lambs without blemish, crossed it on the door, and the angel of the Lord came and passed over them, that God had mercy on his people. And then he took them and brought them out of the land. So God takes all of chapter 5 of Joshua. It wasn't chapter 5 back then. But all of chapter 5 for us to remind the people of Israel it's not they're just trying to do this conquest on their own. This isn't a good idea, so you should try it. This is the Lord Almighty keeping his promise. They're being reminded of that. And then lastly, at the end of chapter 5, the commander of the army of the Lord appears before Joshua. And because of how it happens and what he says, many people, myself included, are convinced that this is actually Jesus Christ appearing to Joshua before he comes in the flesh. Because he says to him, take off your sandals, for the place in which you stand is holy ground. And the only time that's been said before is when Moses was standing before the burning bush, and God himself was there. So God himself stands before Joshua, and he gives him this battle plan. So let's read Joshua 6, and we're gonna read verses 1 to 7, skip a little chunk, and then 15 to 25. Okay, so Joshua chapter 6, 1 to 7. Let's read together. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went in and none came out. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, every one straight before him." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets and ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And we'll jump ahead to verse 15 to 25. "On the 7th day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord.' So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, 'Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her.' So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this history that has been recorded for us to look and wonder at. We thank you that you've recorded the ways in which you've worked in history, that we don't walk forward blindly, not knowing how you have led your people before, not having an example of godly leadership. You've given that to us. And so we pray, Lord, that we would learn this morning. We would learn your character. We would learn who you are and how you led your people. So we pray that you would humble us under your word, and that by your spirit, you would convict us of the truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So whenever we come to Old Testament history, we need to be really careful, because though we have been set free from sin, our flesh is still wrestling with sin. And when we come to the Old Testament, often we are tempted to use our egos and our selfish natures to put ourselves in the prime spotlight. I am Joshua, leading the people of Israel against Jericho. Often that's how we read it. I'm Joshua, leading the people to conquer Israel. That's confusing because my name is actually Joshua. You're Joshua. This is how people, many people, have taught this passage, that we need to look and say, we are Joshua, trying to conquer Jericho. The problem is that that's not what God was trying to communicate. We look at Joshua and we see a godly example of a leader, a man who was under God, who was faithfully obedient when God gave him a very interesting plan. But the purpose of this history is not for us to say, if I'm up against a challenge in my life, let's call it Jericho, am I supposed to walk around it 7 times? And then maybe it'll crumble? That's not what God is saying with this history. So we need to be careful. And this happens all through many stories of the Old Testament. The most common one is David and Goliath. I'm David. What's your Goliath? But this isn't what God was meaning to communicate. He's communicating history. History, this happened. God worked in such a way. And Joshua, a faithful leader, a faithful follower of God, acted in this way. And so we look to Joshua and we say, this is an example of a godly man. I want to be like him. But we also, perhaps more importantly, need to look and say, this is who God is. This is how God worked in this piece of history. So it's not totally wrong for us to look at Joshua and say, I want to be like him. That's not wrong. But we don't put ourselves into his shoes. And interestingly enough, whenever we come, we put ourselves into the best character's shoes. For some reason, we don't think of ourselves as Rahab the prostitute in this story. We don't put ourselves in her shoes. Which is interesting because I'm sure ethnically, most of us here are not Jewish. She's the only Gentile in the story upon whom God has grace. But we don't put ourselves in Rahab's shoes. And even more rarely, we don't put ourselves in the shoes of the wives and the kids who are currently on the other side of the Jordan River pitching their tents and trying to make a living, of the tribes of Reuben and Gad. We don't put ourselves in their shoes. God is doing something miraculous. But it's not just at Jericho. This is what we have recorded. But there are other lives happening. And God is active in every single one of them. So all that to say, we need to be careful about coming to these pieces of history and trying to just throw ourselves into the shoes of the best character. The most important thing for us to see today, and what we're going to focus on, is the nature and the character of God. What does this story, this history, tell us about God? Who is he? Because we believe, along with James, that there is no variation, there is no change in God. We believe, along with the author of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ, who is God himself, is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so we need to learn the truth about God, because what was true of him then is absolutely true of him now. So let's make just a quick observation about the story of Jericho, and then we'll dive into those characteristics of God. The quick observation we need to make is that the classic song, Joshua Fought the Battle of Jericho, is misleading at best. Joshua didn't fight the Battle of Jericho. He was there. He did some pretty cool things, and when the walls came down, he probably ran in. But it was the Lord who fought the Battle of Jericho. It was the Lord who gave the city into their hand. It was the Lord who brought the walls of Jericho tumbling down. So the most significant thing for us to learn about Joshua here is simply that he was faithfully obedient to God. He was faithfully obedient to God. But let's look to the significantly concrete things about God himself. And these are the four that we're going to consider. We're going to look at this story, and we're going to see here the character of God. These are the four. First, that God is faithful to his promises. God alone deserves the glory. God extends his grace to all kinds of people. And God has sovereign power over all things. So let's begin with this enduring truth, God is faithful to his promises. Joshua 6, 1 and 2. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. Now we know the end of the story. We just read it. But at this point, when Joshua is hearing this, they don't have the city conquered. They haven't won the battle yet. But we know, because we know the end of the story, that God is absolutely faithful to that promise. Jericho, I have given it into your hand. 7 days later, it is in their hands. And God is continuing to be faithful to his promise in chapter 1 when he said, just walk through the land. I have given this land to you. You need only set the sole of your foot upon it. God is already keeping himself faithful to that promise. Now, Joshua wasn't bold to march around the city of Jericho or march through the land of Canaan like he was some sort of Alexander the Great with strategic prowess, that he was brilliant. That's not why Joshua was bold. He was bold because God had come to him and said, hey, I am giving this land to you. God of the universe, God Almighty, the God who did the miraculous plagues in Egypt, the God who parted the Red Sea, that God has come to Joshua and said, hey, I have given you this city. That's why Joshua was bold. It wasn't because he was some man among men who was great. He was bold because of the promises of God. And God did not fail to fulfill that promise. And this might seem like a moot point. You might be sitting there thinking, well, okay, of course, he's faithful to his promises. But this is, in fact, a radically significant truth about God, something that sets him distinctly apart from us. Let me say that as a people of God, we need to reshape our view of a promise, because God reshapes our view of a promise. When I was younger, I shared a bedroom with my brother Jonathan, and we grew really close. To this day, he's my closest friend. And when we were younger, we grew so sick and tired of people not telling the truth. That people would say, I'm going to do this, and then they wouldn't do it. Or they'd say, this is true, and it just wasn't true. And we just grew tired of it. So we made a pact with each other. And we said, okay, if we ever doubt that the other person is telling the truth, we ask them, do you promise? And if they said those two sacred words, I promise, we knew beyond any shadow of any doubt that they were telling the absolute truth. And that was something that my brother and I had for years and years and years and years. And we earned that trust, that I knew if he ever uttered those words, I promise, I had no doubt that he was telling the truth. Absolutely no doubt. And we earned that right with each other. So much so that now we don't even need to say it. I just know that he's telling the truth. And he knows the same of me. The problem is, not every relationship in our lives is like that. Not every one of our friends, when they say, I promise, really mean it. We've experienced many, many times the breaking of promises. And the problem is that we then interpret a promise to be something that can be broken. That there's an option. It can be broken. And that is not true of a promise from God. God is not subject to sin. The reason we break our promises is because we are subject to sin. We can break our promises. God is not subject to sin. And he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:11-13, Paul tells Timothy this. He says, if we've died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's not an option. So when we hear the promises of God, they're not a hit of hope adrenaline. They're not something that we read by and we all of a sudden get excited and think, oh, maybe things could be good. Maybe my life could turn out well. Maybe, I'll be with God in heaven one day. That's not what the promises are. The promises of God are absolutes because they cannot be broken by God. They cannot be broken by him. So when we hear in Hebrews 13, verse 5, the echo of what God promises Joshua in chapter 1, that's now a promise to all believers that God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's not just a great idea. That's not just a comforting thought. That is absolutely true. Both to the encouraging side and to the scary side. It is absolutely true. When we hear Jesus say in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. It's not just a great idea. It's not a hopeful thought. That is an absolute truth. No one can snatch them out of my hand. From the lips of Jesus Christ, our Savior himself. Promise, a promise from God is an absolute. And that needs to shape our thinking when we read the scriptures. We need to know who the God is behind these promises, because it's not something that can be broken like so many promises today. It is an absolute. God is faithful to his promises, and we see it here in Joshua. Secondly, God alone deserves the glory. God alone deserves the glory. We see this in the fact that God uses seemingly foolish means by human standards to complete his will. Verses 3 to 11 describe to us the battle plan that the Lord gives to Joshua. And this battle plan, from a human perspective, is questionable at best. We've got a towering fortress that likely had a double ring of walls between 6 feet and 15 feet thick around it. It was also on a hill, meaning that any attack was at a severe disadvantage. You go up, and a bow and arrow was taking you down pretty quick. And Joshua's looking at this fortress. They don't have any siege works. They don't have much at all except men. And God's plan is towering fortress, impenetrable defenses. Let's walk around it. Now, we need to be careful not to mock God's plans, because the seeming foolishness of it is exactly what he intended. It's exactly what he wanted us to see when we look at this. That seems silly. Let's look to a New Testament passage that really plays this out for us, that fills this out for us, because God chooses to use foolish things. Let's read 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 to 29. This is Paul teaching the church. He says, where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We preach Christ, the Son of God, crucified on a cross 2,000 years ago for the sins of the world. From a purely worldly perspective, that seems pretty hokey. 2,000 years ago, the Son of God came and he died on a cross. To the Greeks, that was pretty darn foolish. To say that God would take on flesh and that God would die for people, to the Jews, that was blasphemy. It was a stumbling block. And yet, we preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified. And it pleases God to use that to bring faith to his people, to gather his people together. That is the wisdom of God. But the point of it all is found in verse 29 when he says, no human being might boast in the presence of God. After the Battle of Jericho, the people likely didn't sit down and talk about how great Joshua was in that battle. Yeah, he walked really good. They were telling the story of how God brought the walls down. He didn't raise the roof. He brought the walls down. And they were telling the story. They were sharing the story of God's power. Now, what's the point of this? It's that God alone deserves the glory, because it's by his power alone that anything is done. In Acts 17, Paul preaches and he says, in him, in God, We live and move and have our being. Without God, we don't live, we don't move, and we don't have our being. There is no power aside from what God gives us. We can do nothing apart from the active work of God. And we'll consider that further as we look to the sovereign power of God in a few moments. But first, the significance of this point is in the fact that God often brings glory to himself by using seemingly foolish and weak means. That this wasn't a brilliant strategy that armies after armies have now redone throughout history because it worked so well. It wasn't the strategy that made it happen. It was the Lord that brought the walls down. Paul's life is a brilliant example of God using foolish means to bring himself glory, because he tells his mentee, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Paul, previously known as Saul, had been a persecutor of the church. He had killed Christians, and now he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God was being glorified through him. God uses foolish and weak means in the eyes of the world to bring himself glory. God uses foolish and weak people like me, foolish and weak people like you, to bring glory to him by his grace. He doesn't choose the strongest among us, the smartest among us. He uses weak and foolish means to bring him glory. And he alone deserves it. We don't get any of the glory for it, rightly so, because it is God in whom we live and move and have our being. Thirdly, we need to see in the story of Jericho a grand example of God's grace, that God extends his grace to all kinds of people. Verses 22 to 25 in chapter 6. It goes, "But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, 'Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her.' So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers from Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." When it says that she was put outside the camp, that wasn't a permanent place. It wasn't that Rahab lived over here and people of Israel lived over here. For a time, that was true, most likely so that her and her family could go through some ceremonial cleansing to become now a part of Israel. And we know that she did, because in verse 25, it says that she lived with them to this day, to the day of the writing of this history. Rahab was a Gentile prostitute. And yet, God had mercy and grace on her. So much so, so radically so, that she shows up in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1. A Gentile and a prostitute. Up until now, the people of Israel had been the people of Israel. They were their people, Abraham, all the way down. And now, Rahab, a Gentile, is invited into God's people. And we know from the New Testament that this door is blown open, and God's grace extends to many, many upon many of the Gentiles, of all kinds of people. But not only is it significant that she was a Gentile, she was a prostitute, and she was welcomed into the people of God. Now that ought to challenge us in two ways. That ought to challenge us to understand that the grace of God can extend even to me in the wretchedness of my sin. In my weakness, in my failures, the grace of God can extend to me just like it extended to Paul, who persecuted and killed Christians. The grace of God, the mercy of God can reach me too. But it also ought to challenge us to say, the grace of God can reach anyone out those doors. The grace of God can reach the dirtiest, filthiest person that you know. The most wicked person you know, the grace of God can reach them. That ought to challenge us. His grace can reach me, and his grace can reach you. Finally, God displays that he has sovereign power over all things. We see this power exercised in verse 20. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpets, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. This is a relatively small example of God's power. I mean, it's pretty amazing that the walls just came down when they yelled. It's pretty amazing. But they had seen God part the Red Sea. They had seen locusts and gnats and the Nile turn to blood by the power of God. And we know from further history that all creation was made by God. This is a relatively small act of his power, but it points us to remember that God has this sovereign power, that he is sovereign, exercising total authority and rule over everything. That if the wall of Jericho, if even a molecule or even one brick was not under his sovereign control, God's plan could have been thwarted. But it wasn't. Because God has total power over all things. So I want to take a moment and I want us to grapple with that truth, that God is sovereign, and how it relates to the Christian's life of courage and victory. How do we understand courage and victory knowing that God is sovereign over all things? First, we need to say that neither courage nor victory are within our grasp apart from the Lord. Neither courage nor victory are within our grasp apart from the Lord. Psalm 127, verse 1, ought to be a verse that blows us away, Lord willing, every day. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. We can do nothing apart from the power of God. If I'm building a house, I have no guarantee of success unless God wills that that house be built. Unless God watches over the city, my watching is pointless. I'm sure many of you have had the experience of waking up late at night and you hear a sound. And you're pretty confident there's somebody in your house. Maybe if you sleep on the upstairs, you go to the stairs and you're holding something, whether it's a bat or a lamp, and you sit there and you wait because your kids are there and you got to keep them safe. Unless the Lord watches over your children, you watch over them in vain. Unless the Lord desires to build your business, you building your business is in vain. Unless the Lord wills that something be done, our desire to do it is vain. It's pointless. No matter how great my effort may be, no matter how hard I try, if God does not bring the victory, then I shall not have it. Acts 17 again, in him we live and move and have our being. Without him, I wouldn't even be able to live, move, or be. Colossians 1:17, talking about Jesus, says, in him all things hold together. If Christ did not hold us together, we would fall apart. And we can have absolutely no courage if we have no assured ability to do anything. If we actually can't build a house of our own ability, then to muster up the courage to try and build the house almost seems pointless. We can't have courage unless the victory is assured. So let's look at courage for a second. Courage is found when we are confident that our actions line up with God's will. Because if God's the one bringing a victory, the only way it's going to happen is if he brings it. And in order to have courage, I need to make sure that I am lined up with that victory. I'm heading the exact same way, because if I'm going a different way, courage is pointless unless God brings the victory. Joshua could have had courage marching around that city of Jericho. He could have courage marching around the city of Jericho because he knew that God was going to bring the victory. He was going to march to the promised land because he knew that God was going to bring the victory. And we can find courage, true courage, when we align ourselves with God's purpose for our lives. Because he would not command us to do something and abandon us to do it on our own. That's not the kind of God we serve. He is a God who is with us and will never forsake us. That's the kind of God who commands us to do something, and he doesn't leave us to do it out of our own power because we can't. And so what he commands us to do, we are able to do because he makes us able. Because God makes us able to do what he commands us to do. When he charges his disciples at the end of Matthew 28, he says, go make disciples of every nation. He doesn't say, go try it, it might work. He says, and I will be with you until the end of the age. I will be with you. That's the confidence they had. When we hear the command, go make disciples, God is with us. The victory comes because God brings the victory. And that ought to shape the way that we think about victory. So the last point is that true courage is not founded upon the hope of a particular victory that God does not promise us. True courage is not founded upon the hope of a particular victory that God does not promise us. An important distinction between the people of Israel as they stood before Jericho and us as we just do our daily lives is that God had said to Joshua, I've given this city into your hands. When we go into our daily lives and we think, I think I need to do this, or I want to go and build a house, or I want to go do anything, we don't have the daily promise of go build that house and it will be built. We don't have that promise. And so if we put our hope in a particular victory that's not actually the victory God wills, then our courage is pointless. And in fact, we'll probably be left doubting that God was ever with us. So we need to humble ourselves under the sovereign plans of God, even in difficult things, because this promise is true from Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things work together for good. That's another one of those promises that is not a promise that can be broken at any moment. That is an absolute assurance. All things work together for the good of those who love Christ. So we need to humble ourselves to recognize that in difficult circumstances, God is still in control. He's never been out of control. He's sovereign. And God is working all things to the good of his people. And the victory doesn't look the way we often want it to look. When we have a friend who is battling a difficult sickness, to us, the victory would be that God would heal them. But we don't get to define the victory. God gets to define the victory. Perhaps because this promise is true, the victory is that you have been found on your knees praying. Is that you have been sharpened in your faith. Victory doesn't look the way we want it to look because we don't get to define it. And yet we stand fast on the promise that all things work together for the good of those who love God. That's a promise. Courage, neither courage nor victory are within our grasp apart from the Lord. Courage is found when we are confident that our actions line up with God's. And so we can have courage. We truly can have courage. When we see God commands this of me, I can go do it, whether the outcome looks exactly the way I want it to look, because God's going to bring the victory in whatever way he pleases. And it will be glorious. And true courage is not founded upon the hope of a particular victory that God does not promise us. We put our hope on the victory that God promises us. Oh, death, where is your sting? We have been given the victory over death. At the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us, we have been given this glorious victory. So that's one that we can be pretty darn sure of. At the day when we pass away, we will be victorious over death because God has made us victorious over death. I want to invite the worship team up. Church, we're a people under God, just like Israel was. So we need to stand firm in the truth of who he is. When we look to these Old Testament stories, when we look to the Battle of Jericho, it's amazing. It truly is. That they walked around a city and the walls came tumbling down. It's amazing. And we see in it the very character of God. We see that he is faithful to his promises. Promises that cannot be broken because he cannot deny himself. We see that God alone deserves the glory because he is the one exercising his power. We see that God extends his grace to all kinds of people. People like me, people like you. And God has sovereign power over all things. This is the God we serve. And those truths ought to radically shape the way that we live. We live knowing these promises are sure. We live giving God the glory because we know it's not ours anyway. We live speaking the gospel to people that we wouldn't expect it to bear fruit in because God extends his grace to all people. We live humbled under the sovereign power of God. This morning we're going to take communion. I want to invite our servers to come forward. We're going to remember. We're going to take time to remember Christ's death on our behalf, that we might then live with him, that we might be raised to life with him, and with his resurrection, we are given victory over death. So why don't we stand together? We're going to read 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 29. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." This morning, let's take time to consider and echo the words of David in Psalm 139, 23 and 24, when he prays to God and he says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Paul's going to play on the piano. We're going to come forward. We're going to receive the bread and the cup. And I want you to take it and just take it back to your seat and just hold it for a bit. After everybody's received, Paul will stop for a moment and we'll just have a moment of silence. And take advantage of this opportunity to pray. To pray as you need to pray. Whether it be in repentance, in thankfulness, just pray. And remember Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died on that cross on our behalf that we might have victory over death. Let me pray, and then you can come forward. God, we need to be reminded of you. Just like the people of Israel, we have short memories. And we forget the mighty works that you've done in us, through us, in history. The mightiest work of all, that your Son, Jesus Christ, took on flesh, lived among us, died on a cross for our sins. We need to remember that this morning, God. So we pray that by the presence of your Holy Spirit, you would remind us, that we would cast ourselves before the cross and we would humble ourselves under you, grateful, thankful for all that you've done. And so we pray your blessing as we pray and as we discern within ourselves what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, church, go into this week knowing beyond any doubt that our God is faithful, glorious, gracious, and sovereign. That is the God who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Have a great week. We'll see you next week.